You know, folks, there are times where I step into the pulpit trembling because I have to say, thus saith the Lord. There are other times where I come into the pulpit and say, thus saith the Lord, and a topic that's very, very scary. You know, we've talked about the life of David. We know David, at the apex of his life, fell into sexual sin. And you know, we think in the church we're immune to it, but I'm always stunned by a fact I heard many, many years ago that James Dobson spoke. He said one out of every three ministers in America is involved in an inappropriate relationship with someone in his staff or with someone in his church. One in three. And so it is not an uncommon thing, but to come into the pulpit and say, not only say, thus saith the Lord, but what I have to do this morning, in addition to looking at Nathan's confrontation of David, is lay down the biblical foundation for us to confront sin within TOBC, and that does not exclude me as your pastor. In fact, we actually close with the biblical procedures you would have to take in order to confront me as a pastor. So yeah, I come into the pulpit quite often in fear and trembling, thus saith the Lord. More so today when we begin to talk about a very scary subject called church discipline, and much so when I lay down the biblical foundation should you have to address that in my life. Folks, the pastor and the staff are not excluded from the biblical requirements of church discipline. No one is. So it behooves us to know what the Scriptures say. And we're going to dive into that this morning as we continue to look at the fallout and the confrontation where David took another man's wife, had sexual relationships with her, she got pregnant, and now David is about to be confronted by the prophet sent by God. The narrative of 2 Samuel, as I mentioned last week, begins to take a radical and ugly turn. David has been victorious up to this point, but now the man after God's own heart pursues something other than the heart of God. He pursues another man's wife. And for this last chapter of this chapter and the remaining chapters of 2 Samuel, we're going to see the consequences of one of the most infamous of sins ever committed and the price paid for those sins. Keep in mind what I said last week. We are looking at a sin, and we are all reasonably well-versed of a sin that was committed 3,000 years ago. 3,000 years ago. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we've been 2 weeks prior to this, we looked at the king of sin. We saw that David conceived a child. He went on this rooftop when he should have been at battle. He saw a woman of striking beauty. He called, asked of her, had her brought back, had sexual relationships with her, and she finally contacted back and said, David, I'm pregnant. Having conceived a child, David then has to conceive a plan to cover up that sin, as opposed to being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. He's going to conceive a plan. He gets Uriah back from battle. Uriah is the husband of the wife he slept with. And he tries to create a diversion to make it look like this child was truly Uriah's. If you didn't catch that, the reason David called Uriah back from the battlefield was so that Uriah would sleep with his own wife and it would make it look like Uriah was the father of the child. And David would be able to go on, or so he thinks. Having that not work because Uriah was a more honorable man, David then tries to get Uriah drunk. Diversion doesn't work. Let me try deception. Let me get his guard to drop and let him step into sin. Please know that while as believers in Christ, we have the freedom, and this is going to be controversial, the freedom to consume alcohol, make sure it is not a position where someone is manipulating you or you're manipulating anyone else. If that's the case, that is unquestionably heading to sin. Avoid it. After the deception doesn't work, when he gets Uriah drunk, he gets Uriah killed, David is now responsible for death. Now let me tell you where we're going for the next 3 weeks. The next 3 weeks are laid out for us. Lord willing, the snow doesn't plow me completely in. This week, we're looking at the confrontation of David, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. The prophet Nathan's going to come and talk to David. And we're going to ask ourselves, what does biblical confrontation look like? So our time in this passage is a little bit shorter so we can look at biblical confrontation according to the model set by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 18. What does biblical confrontation look like? After the confrontation of David this morning, next week, Lord willing, we will be in the confession of David, Psalm 51. What does repentance look like? If you've never read Psalm 51, read it. If you've read Psalm 51, study it. If you've studied Psalm 51, memorize it. Memorize it. There is no better prayer of repentance other than, Father, forgive me. But that's how this one starts. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities, and cleanse me from my sin. If you've read it, awesome. Study it. If you studied it, great. Memorize Psalm 51. We'll be in the Confession of David next week, Lord willing. What is fascinating, and the reason I'm taking an interruption from the first half and the second half of 2 Samuel chapter 12, is because David gets confronted. David has confession, and his genuine confession, no ifs, ands, or buts about it, no question. We often wonder, what does repentance look like, and how do we know if somebody's truly repented or not? Boy, that's a challenge I can tell you about. But here's one thing that is certain. Even in genuine biblical confession, we're going to get to the second half of 2 Samuel 12 in 3 weeks. That's the consequences of David. The consequences of David. Proverbs we read a couple weeks ago, can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burnt? David's going to get burnt the rest of his life. Now, people get forgiveness. Believers in Jesus Christ absolutely are forgiven, but what they really want is something called autonomy. They want to be able to sin and not face the consequence of sin. The believer himself still does not have that freedom, that autonomy. Okay? There will be consequences of sin. Your sin, my sin, has a cost. Autonomy does not exist in the believer's life or the non-believer's life. We are held accountable for our sin, and there will be consequences for those. Now, I came up with a really unique title for 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 11 was the King of Sin. And so for 2 Samuel chapter 12, I needed to give it the title, the King of Sin. It's still dealing with the same thing. And I would have loved to get it a different title, but we're still dealing with the King of Sin. We've seen the King of Grace, we've seen the King of Mercy, but we're now having to continue our view of the King of Sin. And we've broken that up into, again, two parts of this chapter. This morning, we're in verses 1 through 13, where Nathan confronts David. We have a parable, we have a prophecy, and an awful, awful lot of application. Let's start with verses 1 through 4, the confrontation of David in the section I called the parable. Nathan is coming. Verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and he said to them, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger in verse 5 was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Satan, yeah, woo-wee. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. Verse 6, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. You know this is going to be ugly, because it starts with, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. I'll tell you, the Lord sent Samuel to Saul. That one didn't end well either. How do you know when to confront? How do you know when you're supposed to confront sin? First and foremost, when you are sent by God, and likewise when you're commanded by the Word of God. Now, I told you we're going to have to be back and forth in the New Testament in Matthew 18, and I want us to step over there for a minute and use one of your God-given bookmarkers, one of your fingers, because we will go back and forth between these passages. We're going to spend a significant amount of time in this passage, so when you get there, place a marker of some sort. Matthew 18, because this is so instructional for the church, I am truly going to ask you to go there with me this morning as opposed to just listen. This is important. You and I are held accountable by the Word of God. And so let's follow this. Matthew 18, verse 15. Simply put, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Please catch this. Between you and him alone. Everybody understand that portion? Is there any instruction from Christ to go to anyone other than the brother that's offended you? All right, I'm going to hit home on that pretty hard. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. There are three requirements in this passage, at least as I see it. Two explicit, one implicit. Three requirements. Number one, you are commanded to go to your brother and tell him about the offense. You are commanded to go to your brother and tell them the offense. The only time I could see not adhering to this scripture is if you know a brother or sister in Christ was having just one of the most raunchy days and they snapped at you. My thought in that situation is extend grace. Just extend grace and sometimes let those go. In the church, we often fail to extend grace. They offended me and I'm going to tell everybody. And what Scripture says is they've offended me and go to that person. You're commanded to go to your brother. That's one of the explicit requirements. Commanded to go to your brother and tell him about the offense. Now, ladies, don't let the language of Scripture, when it says brother, think that you're exempt from this. You're not. This is man and woman and anyone over the age of 12. Because Scripture calls us to behave as men and women. So that goes for each one of you as well. Don't let this slip. The second thing is you're commanded to go to him and him alone, which means you cannot talk to anyone but that person about the offense. There may be rare exceptions to this. If you need biblical counsel, godly counsel, you can bring it to a staff member or someone that you absolutely know will give you biblical counsel. But what this means is if Steve has offended Scott, Scott has to go to Steve. No one else. If Billy offends Robert Franco, Robert has to go to Billy. No one else. No one else. Go to the person. We got that, folks. Is anybody missing this point? No one else but the offending brother. And I'll title what it is when you go to somebody else other than your brother. It's going to be a very unpleasant view. That's the two explicits, and I think there's an implicit one. And here's where I'm going to make it look a little ugly. You cannot listen to it if the person has not gone to the offending brother first. You cannot listen to it if that person has not gone to the offending brother first. Otherwise, it is gossip. But Pastor James, it's the truth. A gossip will never tell a lie if the truth will do more damage. A gossip will not tell a lie if the truth will do more damage. If they have not gone to the offending brother, what is it, church? Boy, that wasn't very convincing. I got three people that are going to follow this scripture from here on out. We're going to be in trouble. All right. Gossip is like roadkill, and I've used this example before. You've got an animal that's been hit, run over, and dispersed among the highway. God has his cleaning crew. A vulture comes down, lands on part of the intestine somewhere, and thinks, oh, dinner is served. Do you know a vulture does not have a sense of smell? That's the only reason that bird lands on that carcass and consumes that flesh like it is something great. Just intestines in his mouth saying, oh, this is so good. Slap, 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 slap. He's dining on putrid, rotting flesh because they have no sense of smell. And someone who dines on gossip spiritually lacks the same ability. What do we say when we're praying for somebody? I got your old knees. I got your knees, or I got your knees, right? If you're going to do it in a thug nasty way, I got your knees. Here's what I want you to tell somebody. When they come to you with gossip, stop. I don't eat roadkill. I don't eat roadkill. It's really what it is. Please. And catch this. This is in my notes, highlighted in yellow. Bold print. It means I darken it out so we catch this. We will be a healthier church because the Word of God requires us to confront when we are offended and confess when we offend. Confess when we offend. Remember the first thing I did when I got here that Sunday night, we're in the fellowship hall. I asked the folks that were here that night for forgiveness. And they're like, for what? I said, I will offend you. And when you come to me with that offense, I want to confess it as sin, but I always want to stay one confession ahead of my offenses. And I think I've kept up with that. And even I have been confronted, at least by, I know by one lady in here, on two separate occasions, she has come to me and said, I want to tell you, and both of us in tears, by the way. When she came to me in tears and humility, and by the way, that's how you're supposed to come, in brokenness and humility. And she came to me and said, you have offended me or you've offended my family. And not realizing it, in tears, I confessed my sin. I'm not excluded from this. But it was such a joy and a delight to have someone come and challenge me and correct me in a loving, gentle spirit and me having the opportunity to respond in confession rather than to cause any division between me as a pastor and this person as one of the sheep. It is just such a beautiful thing, and we will be a healthier church because the Word of God requires us to confront when we're offended and confess when we offend. Now, I want to talk a little bit about heading back into 2 Samuel. Keep a finger. We're coming back to the rest of Matthew 18 in a minute. But parables. Nathan comes to him with a parable, and parables are simple, and they're intended to be that. Please do not try to read too much into them. Otherwise, you're going to think Bathsheba was Uriah's daughter, according to the Scriptures. Because the ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. Okay? Raised her from the youth. No, he didn't raise Bathsheba from a child, babysit her, and then marry her. Okay, parables are simple, folks. Parables are simple. And don't try to develop too much doctrine from them. They are intended to teach a simple truth. And I believe here are the intended symbols of the parable. Now, somebody will go into the 28 different symbols in this parable. I'm going to tell you three symbols, I think. Number one, the rich man represents King David. Number two, the poor man represents Uriah. And number three, the ewe lamb represents Bathsheba. Beyond that, I'm not taking any risk. Parables are simple, okay? And I'm a simple person. However, it is fascinating in the language, in the Hebrew language. Because Nathan comes up to David and said, the ewe lamb was like a daughter to him. And the Hebrew word there is bat, B-A-T. The beginning words of the name Bathsheba. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. David really should have begun to know something was going on at that point, but he doesn't. He doesn't. As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, David says, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb. Please forgive me for finding humor in this. Bill Cosby explains that there are times when a mother's anger at her children causes her to be illogical and incomprehensible. They kind of blurt out words periodically. Cute! Worthless! I think David's in one of these states. Because look at the order. David in his fury says, we're going to kill the man, and then we're going to make him pay. It's right there. We're going to kill the man, then we're going to make him pay. I kill you! And, Ironically, David calls for the rich man's death, but not according to the law of God. You see, the law does not call for the death penalty in the situation of this parable. It does not. The rich man is guilty of theft, the punishment for which is paying back fourfold, as David insists, and as described by Scripture in Exodus 22:1. David says you have to pay back fourfold. There's a strong tie-in to what happens in David's life after this. The child that Bathsheba bears is the first to die. And then David will have three more sons die. three more sons die. We'll talk about that in two more weeks when we look at the consequences, but that's rich because David's pronouncing this judgment on himself. David judges the man, but in so doing, David brings judgment against himself. This is perhaps the greatest example of an often misquoted passage of Scripture. Anybody know what this one is? Finish this for me. Judge not, lest you be judged. All right, now give me the rest of it. Yeah, for with the same measure you use, it will be used against you. Folks, I want to make sure we understand this. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Perhaps this is a bit challenging, but this verse, in my opinion, is not a prohibition against judging. This is a warning of holding ourselves to the same standard. You can't judge if you're doing the same thing. I can't call it gossip if I turn around and gossip. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and are doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Matthew is saying, Christ is saying in the warning here, when you judge, the same standard is going to be held against you. And I don't know about you, but I truly, if I'm judging by the Word of God, truly want to be judged by that standard as well. I do. I want to be held to the standard of the Word of God. I want to be drawn to book, chapter, and verse. And there are times when I have to make tough calls as a pastor. And I promise you this, listen closely. There are four men in this congregation, well, not this morning, there's three. But there are four men that I turn to for clear, concise understanding of the Scriptures, and I'm going to embarrass them, but I need you to know this. Okay, Michael Hendon. I'll go to him with the amount of years he's got in biblical leadership within a church and his understanding of the Scriptures, and as the associate pastor, I counsel with Michael Hendon on a regular basis. I'll go to Joshua to understand deep within the Scriptures to make sure I understand. I'll call in Scott and say, Scott, we got to do breakfast. I need to walk through this with Scott Tyson. And then my go-to guy is always John Prickett. For 14 years at work, and then since that time period, I will go to these men. I promise you, I do not lead in the difficult areas solo. I will counsel with godly men, and in some cases, I'll contact David Smith, who oversees 180 Baptist churches in the area, and he'll meet with me for breakfast, or he'll spend an hour and a half on the phone with me for godly counsel. These men act, it's counselors to me, and ultimately I will stand before God for it. So I have to hear that counsel carefully, and I have to lead according to what the Scriptures say. But when these guys come to me, I don't want their opinion, and they know it. I'm coming to them because they know the Scriptures. And they have had a steady diet of studying the various topics and hearing other teachers, and they bring to me that wealth of their knowledge. But again, what comes out of the Scriptures. So, having said that, I want to continue with this theme about this idea of having to judge, because as a church, we are going to have to judge some things. We will periodically have to judge some things, sadly. 1 Corinthians 5, and by the way, I hope I never put you in a position where you have to judge me. I truly do. 1 Corinthians 5, 3, the Apostle Paul says this, though. For indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. And I'll just tell you, what deed could somebody have done? In 1 Corinthians, the church had an issue with sexual immorality. There was a man who had his father's wife. And the church was proud of it. Look at how gracious we are that we allow this kind of sin. We accept sinners as they are. The Apostle Paul says, don't even think about doing that, because what you're doing is you're bringing an accusation and blasphemy against the bride of Christ. You're bringing an offense against the bride of Christ. So, having said all that, having said some of the groundwork for church discipline, and we'll finish more of that in a minute, let's go back to the context of 2 Samuel, if you would, and let's pick up in verse 7. Let's look at what the actual confrontation looks like. David goes off the handle, if you will. This guy has to die. And then, after we kill him, we'll make him pay. There is no greater rebuke in the Old Testament than what Nathan says to David, verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Lord God of Israel, "I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Verse 10. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with them, with your wives, in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret, but I do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Verse 13, a godly response. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That starts with Nathan confronting David. "You are the man." Nathan did not speak this judgment in a meek and squeaky voice. But with a holy righteous anger aroused in him, Nathan gets in the face of David. The position and office of king and every other office among men is inferior to the message of the prophet sent by God. There is an authority granted to a prophet that no position on earth is exempt from. A prophet has the responsibility by God to rebuke anyone of any office, kings and presidents. And with the impact of the Holy Spirit, David is struck with an incomprehensible blow. It does not strike his face, but it crushes the very will and soul deeper and harder than any battle wound. Nathan begins to explain the charges against David. There may be many. I selected three. Charge number one, David, you've committed murder. He says you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Charge number two, adultery, David. You have taken his wife to be your wife. Now there's a phrase that seems like it's just a repeat of some of the others. David says you've killed him with the sword. Haven't we already established that? This one's a little different. When I first got into this passage, it's like, wow, there's a lot of repetition of killing with the sword. And that has a lot of meaning because of what David has said to the messenger who came back from the field and told him that Uriah had died. David made the flippant statement, "The sword devours one as much as another." And now the sword that he was so flippant about is the judgment against him. But these truly are two different charges. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. Yes, that's murder. But you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. That is treachery. That's treason. That's betrayal. David, you not only killed Uriah with a sword, you did so by utilizing the worst form of betrayal. You have used your enemies, and more importantly, you have used the enemies of God to kill a valiant man. And in so doing, you've aligned yourself with the enemies of God in killing a follower of God. Uriah is Hittite, not of Jewish descent, but the name Uriah implies that he was a proselyte, a convert to follow the true and living God. And David has used the sword of the enemy. When Saul was dying on the field, remember this, Saul had a mortal wound and he told his armor bearer, "Kill me, do not let me be killed." He fell on his own sword rather than die by the sword of the enemy. Let me remind you of this in 1 Samuel 31:4. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell on it himself. There's an idea of, do not let me die by the hand of the enemy. But David has utilized the hand of the enemy to kill a valiant man. And when challenged, the word of God, indeed, the actual spoken word of God, "You've done this, David, to do evil in his sight." Remember how chapter 11 ended? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Literally, what that said was that he's done evil in the sight of the Lord. Any of you who has Psalm 51 memorized, remember a portion of David's confession? "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." I'll give you this as a key element of repentance. Repentance speaks and says the way God speaks and says things. Chapter 11 ended. David did something that was displeasing to the Lord. Literally, he did what was evil. When confronted with the sin, "David, you've done what's evil in God's eyes." And when David confesses, he lines up with what God says, "I've done this evil in your sight." But he also says, "You've despised the commandment of the Lord." To sin so blatantly, to sin so selfishly, despite all of the stopgaps put in place, is to despise the command and word of the Lord. To despise the commandment of the Lord. Is that how you view your own sin? "I despise the word of the Lord." And if that's not enough, read verse 9 with me. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Why have you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword? You've killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon." Then in verse 10, "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." You know, one of the unspoken sides or aspects of sin is that sin is more than a battle between choosing what is right and choosing what is wrong. It's personal with God. God takes our sin personally because it's a choice of Him and a choice of us. Move away from the idea of this right and wrong. It's either of God or of myself. It either brings glory to God or it brings something to me. Don't try to leave sin out on the fingertips as if it's impersonal. It's not. God does not view it that way. "You have despised me." And David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." David accepts Nathan's rebuke. And he confesses that he has sinned. Can you begin making your way to Matthew 18 while we continue church discipline now? Because David has repented, but that begs the question, what happens if a brother or sister in Christ, when confronted, does not confess their sin? Well, Matthew 18 allows us to continue with what is called church discipline. Hear me carefully. Are we going to start a witch hunt and hang out everyone else's sins? No. That is actually another definition of a gossip. A gossip is someone who confesses everyone else's sins for them. We're not going there. There are specific aspects of this. If your fear is, man, you know, I called my hubby something ugly this week. That's not something that necessarily becomes church discipline. I guess it could. But the purpose of church discipline, and you've got to catch this, we have to as a body know this purpose, is to correct and restore correct and restore an unrepentant brother or sister. It is not punitive. And if you want to bring church discipline in, yeah, take them before the church. You need to excuse yourself. Because that's vengeance, and vengeance is the Lord's. This is repentant, restorative. When would a church really need to practice church discipline? First and foremost, doctrinal error involving heresy. Concerning the essential, listen to that word, essential doctrines of Christ. Joshua and I do not agree on our millennial perspective. Joshua and I don't agree completely with Scott on whether Revelation is partial preterist or preterist. Those are doctrinal differences. They are not essential doctrines of the faith. But in a case where there is doctrinal error, the church absolutely has the responsibility to go to that brother, to teach and correct according to the Scriptures, and then to follow the steps if that person will not hear. First one is doctrinal error involving heresy. The second one, divisiveness that threatens the body of Christ. Divisiveness that threatens the body of Christ. And the third one is blatant and unrepentant sin that harms the testimony of Christ. And that word is so crucial, unrepentant. What is the purpose of church discipline? It is to correct and restore an unrepentant brother. At TOBC, we've actually gotten close to this probably a year ago. We actually got close to this a year ago. Many folks may not even realize this, but something was actually brought before the church. There are four steps. We actually made it to step three. It just wasn't as clearly articulated as church discipline, but it did come before the church. And when it comes before the church, by the way, it will come in a business meeting. It will not be a Sunday morning where guests and visitors are here, no offense to them, but it's intended to be brought to the bride of Christ and the family of Christ, and there's no reason to hang these things out in front of individuals who have not united with the body of Christ and committed to this body of believers. It'll come up at a business meeting if it ever does. But here's the practice. Let's continue back in Matthew 18. Moreover, we've gone through this one. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Boy, most of the time, you're going to find that ends right there. You have really offended me, brother. Man, I truly did not mean it that way. That is, and I am sorry that I communicated it that way with you. I truly am. You've won your brother, and there will be no harbor. The danger here in sharing a frustration or an offense with somebody is that when reconciliation occurs with the two offended parties, the people that heard the gossip, the people that heard the communication, probably don't hear the confession and the recovery. And that's why it's so crucial to keep it. So crucial to keep it. Verse 16 says, but if he will not hear you, here comes the next step. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. That was step three. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. What does Matthew do, by the way? Matthew's a tax collector. Treat him like you treat me. Or the me before Christ. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Do not take that passage out of context. That is intended to be part of church discipline. Four steps. Number one, take the offense to the brother. Do you tell anybody else? I wasn't convinced you caught that. Go to your brother. Do you tell anybody else? Man, you're still not getting this, folks. Do you tell anybody else?
No.
Thank you. Take the offense to your brother if he refuses to hear. Step two, take one or two more witnesses. If he refuses to hear, step three, it comes before the church. If they refuse to hear the church, step four, you put the person out of the fellowship of the church. For what? Doctrinal heresy. Doctrinal heresy, right? Blatant, unrepentant sin, divisiveness in the body. There may be other areas, but those are some of the three key ones. John MacArthur makes this comment. The idea is not to punish the believer or to completely shun them, but to remove them as a detrimental influence from the fellowship of the church. There's a protection mechanism to protect the individual or to protect the church from the individual. And there is a restorative nature in the confrontation of the sin to bring the person back. Again, the intent is to restore an unrepentant brother. But repentance must come first. Repentance must come first. I wasn't planning on putting these notes out, but or speaking on this. I don't have the notes on this, but there are three steps. Repentance, that's the confession of the sin. Reconciliation. Reconciliation occurs when someone repents. Okay? When someone confesses sin, and I've had a heated argument with an individual in the last 2 weeks, and the individual said, "I am sorry." I said, "Good, then we're done." And a few minutes later, I said, no, you don't apologize anymore. You have apologized. I have forgiven you. That is under the blood of Christ. We don't go back there anymore. Because reconciliation has now occurred. I love what Michael told me a long time ago. A couple weeks ago, Michael said he heard probably 20 years ago someone say, if you've forgiven someone, you have given up the right to punish that person. If you've forgiven that person, you've given up the right to punish. You still want to punish? You haven't forgiven. Notice the responsibility of the church, by the way, to act with heavenly authority. Told you this verse can't be taken out of context. Verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That when a church prayerfully, humbly brings a brother to repentance and holds that person accountable, in the heavenly realm that person is held accountable. The church has the responsibility to act with heavenly authority. If you've got an individual whose behavior is one way in this body, and you do not warn another bride of Christ, why do you think we transfer letters? Why do we say, move that the letter be transferred? In a situation where an individual has been put out of the fellowship, we can send back to that church and say, that individual is not a member of this congregation due to church discipline. We don't even need to say anything more. We wouldn't need to say anything more. Scary topic, isn't it? Let's look at some examples of this real fast. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We've talked a little bit about this. I want you to see the significance of this and how it's a heavy topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. This church had gotten so bad in one of the sexual sins that even the Gentiles didn't do this kind of stuff. And in that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, we've read this one, I've already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, sounds like a business meeting to me, pretty close to it, along with my spirit, boy, he better be here at a business meeting even, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tough language. Tough language. I want to pick up at verse 9, because I don't want us to misunderstand this one. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I want to make sure you understand what this is saying from an evangelistic perspective. Because our purpose is to lead the lost to salvation. And if the lost is caught in idolatry or sexual sin, I would not advocate spending significant amount of time with them, but I would not deny fellowship with them for the sake of having the opportunity to share Christ. Now, please, don't get me wrong. Going bar hopping with them is not fellowship in Christ. Okay? That's getting involved in... Well, I want to be careful here. You don't want to get involved in their sin in reaching to pull them up out of a fire. Okay? But the Scripture doesn't say avoid the sexually immoral who are lost. We're going to be around those people. In fact, we have to be around those people. Because apart from us communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ, those people will die and be separated from Christ for all eternity. Yeah, we can get involved. And we may be called wine bibbers, just like Jesus. He eats with sinners. My wife eats with a sinner 5 days a week, 7 days a week, me. But there's a distinction here, folks. Watch this. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The broken fellowship here that the apostle is talking about is a believer who's caught up in sexual sin or drunkenness. If that person has been brought under church discipline and has been put out of the fellowship, they're saying don't even eat with this person. This is after church discipline, I believe. We can validate that with Joshua, John, Scott, and Mike, who's not here. But after church discipline has been brought, you break fellowship with the person. For what purpose? Restorative. That the unrepentant brother would repent and come back into the fellowship. And you'll see in 2 Corinthians, if you do the research and you look, that the Apostle Paul is saying, bring that man back into fellowship now. He has repented. And we should do the same. For what have I to do, in verse 12, with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Is there instruction to the church to put people out of fellowship? Yes. Revelation chapter 2 has a very fascinating one. Whether you're preterist, partial preterist, historist, which one am I missing, guys? Futurist, symbolic, all kinds of topics on this one. When Joshua's done with the book of Ephesians on Wednesday night in about 2 more years, John's going to be doing the first 4 or 5 chapters of Revelation. And this is, I'm looking forward to it. In that time period, I'm hoping we can convince him to do the rest. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. Look what's going on in the church at Thyatira. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, your love, your service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This individual had been elevated to a position, was teaching these things. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her go into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. Please be careful there. That is not her physical children. Those are her spiritual offspring that she's been teaching this to. Okay? I want to caution you on that. I will kill her children with death, and all the children shall know that I am he who reaches the minds and hearts. There's a warning to the church. 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 verses, and we'll be in 1 Timothy to close this, so we'll stay here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, Paul does a very similar thing. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he said, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. He's dealing with prophecies and doctrinal error, and that one was turned over to Satan. But I've made a comment, and I have to close or shut down the sermon with this portion. Church leadership is not exempt. And here's where I'm fearful above all. 1 Timothy chapter 5, go to the right. Verse 17 says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And that honor is honorarium. Right, John? Double their salaries, folks. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Okay, I'm an ox. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Verse 19, While church discipline includes pastoral staff, verse 19 brings an extra level of protection for those who are staff, I believe. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. Now, I have actually broken fellowship for a season with a pastor over that passage. And that may sound kind of interesting, but an individual had been accused of an offense, molestation. And the pastor and I disagreed about what this passage means, witnesses. This pastor said they have to witness the same act and the same sin. And I said they only have to witness the same behavior. Are we splitting hairs here? Think about the Catholic Church. Did they ever molest a child with people watching? No. How many witnesses were there? Did they act? One. Did they molest multiple children? Yes. How many were witnesses to the same behavior? Here's how I will apply this scripture. They will witness the same behavior, not necessarily the same sexual sin. Please do not receive this as crude as it may sound, but you will not catch a pastor in sexual sin unless you catch him in an orgy by that interpretation. Okay? Challenging passage now for those of us who get caught in sin when we do. In unrepentant sin, where the confrontation from the leader of the church cannot bring the pastor to repentance. Verse 20 says that those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Understand that if a pastor sins and there are multiple witnesses to the same behavior and he has to be let go or removed, it has to come before the church. Otherwise, the men who carried out the discipline are going to bear an unnecessary brunt that they ran off a pastor if the congregation does not know the sin. And there are a couple men in this congregation who would be able to say amen to that. Because they bore the brunt of church discipline that didn't come before the congregation because of a threat of lawsuit. We'll go broke, but we will obey the scriptures. And sadly, that means you may have to do this to me. And that'll break all of our hearts. That'll break all of our hearts. That all may fear. That all may fear. My prayer is that we fear before this, so that we never fear while we experience this. An unrepentant person is to be brought before. So what's repentance? I'll see you next week. Let's pray.